This afternoon, to introduce our study, I'd like to turn your attention first of all to John chapter 8 and verse 44. The title of our lesson is Gaslighting and the Battle for Desire. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, we want to look at who started this whole deal of gaslighting. Jesus, there in condemning the Jews, he says to them that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. As we get into it, we're going to define gaslighting. If you're not familiar with the term, we'll define what it is, but it involves a lot of lying. And when we talk about lying, lying started with the devil. He is the father of lies, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks, as it were, from his own resources. It just comes out of him. That's what he is. He is the father of lies. A second verse to kind of introduce the direction of our thoughts is Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Jesus, there in talking about the thorny ground, defines the thorny ground as the person that comes in and chokes out the word, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So there's the deceitfulness, there's the lie that comes with riches, and the desires for other things in the world can choke out the word. 2022 Webster's Word of the Year was gaslighting. Now I know you guys don't know me that great here in Bakersfield, but in Oakdale everybody knows that Cole is kind of the guy that's behind the times now, that he's kind of late to the party. I hadn't heard of gaslighting. So Hannah, I was building this lesson in this train of thought, and Hannah looks over my shoulder and she sees the title I had come up with, gaslighting. It was like a new word to me, so I'm like, this is great. I'm going to get to teach everybody a new word. And Hannah just goes, ugh, I am so sick of hearing that word. I guess it's a massively popular word, or word that just started getting way overused. But so if you have a reaction like that, that's like, I'm so tired of hearing about gaslighting, stick with me. We're defining it in our own context. It may or may not match what you're used to hearing the word about. So we'll begin defining it ourselves for this afternoon here. Gaslighting literally means, we have two definitions, two ways to define it. The first one is to psychologically manipulate a person, usually over an extended period of time, so that the victim questions the validity of their own thoughts, perception of reality, or memories and experience, or memories, and experiences confusion, loss of confidence and self-esteem, and doubts concerning their emotional or mental stability. So as we talk about this afternoon, the battle for our desire, I think there's a lot of these components that as we think about what we want, we begin to question, should I want those things? Should I want what we're being told what we should want all the time? We question our own view of reality. The second definition is this: to grossly mislead or deceive someone, especially for one's own advantage. The premise of our study this afternoon is that there is a very strong attempt to grossly mislead our desires, especially for other people's advantages, that really needs to be undermined. We're surrounded by it, I believe, all of the time, and we're constantly inundated with it. So if everything that you hear this afternoon, you're like, I knew all that, that's fine. Because we're so often surrounded by an opposite message that even if we, as Peter says, stir up our minds by way of pure remembrance, we need this because it's so around us on the opposite extreme. So if you give a lion, the devil we've already talked about, is referred to as a lion. If you give a lion $7.1 trillion, what happens? Well, what happens, I'll begin to introduce, is my iPhone has a YouTube feed on it. These algorithms and all of your apps now, whether it's social media, so Instagram, and I'm going to show you that I've been out of it for a while, Instagram, Twitter, I don't know, Pinterest, YouTube, they all have an algorithm that begins to offer you things that maybe you're interested in. Amazon does this as well with your recent purchases. Google will do it if you try to Google things. It knows what you've searched for. All of these technologies have this way of getting in front of you. And I could pick up, so I told you this morning, I had to discipline myself with my phone because YouTube is now blocked on Cole's phone. If you try to show me a video, you're gonna have to show it to me on your phone. It's blocked because I would pick it up. I wouldn't even know what I wanted. I wouldn't even be going there looking for anything in particular. I just knew that I could pick up my phone, type in YouTube, and I could see what it offered me. I could see, hey, turns out, you know what? There was something I wanted. There was something that I was interested in, but I didn't even know what it was. I just knew I could go there and find it, okay? So here's a quote from a study about advertising. Billions of dollars, $325.5 billion to be exact, are spent on advertising in the United States each year. From billboards to internet ads, these expenditures are intended to stimulate demand, inform customers, and differentiate products and services in the marketplace. You're like, yeah, I know. That's what advertising does. It tells you what's different about that widget from this widget. But there's more to it than just educating you on the differences. That's the second part. The resulting heightened awareness among buyers does more than merely shift market share among competing firms. It stimulates purchases and generates additional economic activity that would not have occurred otherwise. Advertising spending stimulated a $7.1 trillion of additional sales activity in 2020. The trillion-dollar lie, the $7.1 trillion lie, is that you want more. That you need to buy more. You need to achieve more. You want something beyond what you actually think that you want. There is an effort to convince us that we don't actually have what we want. And that we want more. So maybe you're like me at times and you say, well, I don't have all that social media stuff. I'm glad that stuff doesn't work on me. I'm glad those advertisements don't work on me. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Here's one of my planning spreadsheets, okay? So as I reflected on myself and I'm like, those ads don't work on me. They're not convincing me that I want more. This little gold section up here is a goal for God. Okay? All these little black things that you see are different areas of life that I've said, here, I have this goal here. I have a section for my home. I got plans for my home. I want to make some improvements at my home. I have some goals for my children that we want to achieve. I have some financial goals down here. You see, I have several black boxes for financial goals. I have health insurance, a lot of boxes for health insurance to be taken care of. And retirement planning is a big old long black list. But up here, there's one little gold box way out in the far future. So as I begin to look at that and I say, well, maybe this stuff is having a bigger impact than I thought. Why do my goals look like that? Maybe I've underestimated the impact of where my desires have gone. So I know it's not Happy New Year's now. We're starting the second quarter, but this is the first time I've seen most of you this year. How did 2022 go for you guys? You satisfied with 2022? Was it a good year as you look back on it? How do you feel about 2023 as you're starting? What's my year going to be like? What am I going to work for this year? What are my goals and intents for this year? What do you want out of this year? So we're going to go through this study in three parts again this afternoon. We're going to first look at show me a covetous man from the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. This turns out, I'll be interested to get feedback from you guys here, but show me a covetous man is not as easy as I thought that it would be. And we spent a long time in Oakdale after this study. Some of the girls were at the back of the building and Hannah was like, what happened? There was a lot of guys around. Did you say something wrong? And you guys were up there talking for a while. Show me a covetous man may be a little more difficult than at times we think. Then we're going to move to secondly, contentment without apology from Hebrews chapter 13. And then finally, we'll look at never enough in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. So show me a covetous man. I'll tell you a story quickly about this idea of covetousness. There was a man that was a confessor. So a confessor in Catholicism, whatever kind of Catholicism you're talking about, I believe. But the confessor is somebody that receives confessions. So he was saying that he had received thousands of confessions over his time being a confessor. But out of all of the thousands of confessions, he had never had somebody come to him and confess the sin of covetousness in their life. And so he thought about it and he's like, why is this? So he decided, I'm going to go to the most covetous man I know. That I look at that man and I know he's a covetous man. And I'm going to ask him, I'm going to tell him this. I'm going to say, I have never received a confession for covetousness. Why do you think this is? So he goes and he explains the situation to the man. He says, I've never received this confession. Why do you think this is? And the covetous man looks at him and he goes, well, maybe it's because it's the rarest sin of all. It's just so uncommon. It just doesn't happen. Covetousness does not happen. The guy's response was, my concern is not that it's the rarest sin of all, but that it's the most common sin of all. And we just don't recognize it in ourselves when we're guilty of it. Covetousness, maybe we could look at it as the gentleman's sin. Like one of those sins that it's like, it's almost potentially in some ways, if you frame it right, an admired sin. That you could look at somebody that maybe is actually covetous, but you just look at them and think, well, maybe they're just driven. Maybe they're motivated. They're never complacent. They're never happy with just being where they're at. That's a successful person. It's easy to look at covetousness that way. But the Bible, when the Bible talks about covetousness, is not very unclear about it. It's pretty strict on covetousness. There's three different words for covetousness, and there's an English word within these definitions that I didn't know and will define as well. So we're going to go through four definitions here as we define what is this covetousness that we're looking for. The first word is, these are Strong's numbers. You can look them up and check me on it in the future if you would like. But covet is to set the heart upon, to long for or desire within the first definition. Covetous, the second definition, is a greedy desire to have more, also defined as avarice. This is the English word that I didn't know. You can laugh at me later if you know it, but we'll define it as well. The third definition is real similar, but it is not covetous. These are all three words that are Greek words translated covet or covetousness in our English Bibles. And it is not loving money or not avaricious. Avaricious is, in English, defined as greedy of gain, excessively acquisitive, especially in seeking to hoard riches. So maybe you're like, well, I'm not covetous. Don't really care all that much about money. I get paid on Friday and the money is gone by Monday morning, guaranteed. I'm not covetous, not worried about my retirement, not worried about that bank account ticking up. Well, covetousness really applies to a lot more than I realized that it applied to in Scripture. So if you do a study in a concordance that starts with covet, so this can include covetous, covet, coveted, anything that starts with covet, then it applies in Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, to obviously something that is your neighbor's. Okay? That's what first comes to my mind, is that I want something that is my neighbor's. And that's true. It applies to something in Scripture specifically that is your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor is a phrase used in the Bible. So you can covet a lot of different things besides just money. Anything that belongs to your neighbor that you look at and you're like, I want that. They have it. I want that. That's covetousness, yes. It also, though, applies to something that is not your neighbor's, potentially, but land, silver, gold, the catch of evil men. It applies to water. Water wars have happened in California. Treasures, evil gain, and apparel. A great scriptural definition of covetousness would be 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Covetousness goes pretty broad. And it's a lot easier to be guilty of it at times than at first I thought. Scripture, in condemning covetousness, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is covetous, not even to eat with such a person. So don't even eat with somebody that's covetous. For this you know that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, very similar to Ephesians 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, covetousness, which is idolatry. For because of this, just like Ephesians 5, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Old Testament references on covetousness. Old Testament has 17 out of 35 times that the word covetous is used in the Bible. It's condemned as hating covetousness. It said that you shall not covet. The wicked covet, the iniquity of his covetousness, and woe to him who covets. And now you're like, well, yeah, the Old Testament is pretty harsh on some things. Maybe the New Testament is a little bit easier on covetousness. Actually, the New Testament just gets firmer on covetousness. It has 18 references, and it gets even harsher. It says that covetousness defiles a man. It is considered a debased mind. It is not fitting at all for a Christian. You shall not covet. It makes you of the world. It causes you to disinherit the kingdom of God. It shall not be named among you. It is not fitting for a saint. It is considered idolatry. It disqualifies an elder. It is used for exploitation and deception, and it causes you to be called an accursed child. Covetousness is not a good thing. So we started out, went through all of those scriptures, and painted this picture about covetousness very clearly from scripture, because it's easy, especially in America, the place of the American dream, to just want what you want, and it's not a big deal. You have the right to what you want. You have the right to pursue and work as hard to get your dreams as you want to. That the Bible paints a very clear picture about covetousness not being a good thing in our lives. Adolf Hitler, he's quoted as saying this. The quote didn't actually come from him. He just really implemented this strategy. And the strategy is, if you tell a lie big enough and you keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. So we've talked about advertising, that we feel like we're being told constantly, you need more. And if they say that to us enough, if we're surrounded by it enough, we begin to believe it. There's a story about being locked behind a door. There were these two guys that worked together, and they began to play capture the flag in an office setting. I don't exactly know how you play capture the flag in an office setting, but they had a way of playing it. There was something in each guy's office that you could go in and you could get, and it captured their flag. Well, as guys go, you know, it kind of got out of hand, and they had to start setting some rules. You could only steal the flag between 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. So one guy gets into his office early. It's like 7:50, 7:45, and he hears something in his closet. And he realizes it's one of his coworkers waiting to steal his flag. And he runs over, he throws a chair in front of the door and slams it against it and says, "Ha! I gotcha. You're locked behind the door. I'm not letting you out until the end of the day. That's what you get for trying to steal my flag." And the guy, "No, that's not fair. That's not fair." But the guy on the outside, what he realized as he was trying to lock this door with the chair was that the chair was too tall, the handle was too short, he couldn't get the chair wedged in there to lock the door. But he'd already told the man that the door was locked. And the guy started saying, "That's not fair, that's not fair." And he said, "Nope, you're staying in there." And that guy stayed in this closet for the rest of the day. Until finally at the end of the day he heard something, and you guys don't have acoustic ceiling tiles here, but they had acoustic ceiling tiles, and a tile moved, and the guy was climbing outside over the ceiling because the door was locked. But he got out, and that door had never been locked the whole time. So he stayed behind that door because he believed it. And that's one silly story. You can talk about the elephants that get strapped to a little tiny stake in the ground because they've been trained that way and they believe they can't move it. When we believe something, we will stay behind, as it were, a locked door. It changes us. You need more, whatever it is what we're constantly being told. So as we conclude this section, show me a covetous man. Could you spot a covetous elder? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 says that covetousness will disqualify an elder. And we may say to ourselves, you know, well, covetousness, it's kind of an internal thing. We all just need to decide if we're covetous. We can't exactly say that. Covetousness has to be something that is, you could see in somebody else in some way. If it can disqualify an elder, then it's something that we can see and practically say, this is something we can't have in our lives. Can we identify covetousness in ourselves? Let's move now to contentment with no apologies. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. I think it's fair to say we've established that point. Maybe you're like, yeah, we've kind of spent a little too much time there. But our conduct must be without covetousness this afternoon. He goes on to say, be content. So we've learned very clearly that covetousness is not to be a part of our lives. Whatever it is that we are covetous about, it's not to be a part of our lives. Instead, though, the flip side is that we are to be content. Contentment literally means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to be enough. Be possessed of unfailing strength and be content and be sufficient with what you have. He says, with such things as you have. You're like, maybe we could have just started here, Cole. We could have saved like 15, 20 minutes at this point. You could have just said, don't be covetous and instead be content and be content with such things as you had. Maybe. Maybe we could have. We can talk about that after. But be content with such things as you have. You notice he doesn't define what you have. He doesn't say be content with this is the list of what you need. He says be content with such things as you have. Contentment is not contingent on the things that we possess. So our excuse that I'm covetous or I really want that thing because, well, this is just a standard of living thing. I have to have my air conditioner, maybe. Paul doesn't say anything, or the writer of Hebrews doesn't say anything about what you have. He simply says, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason you can be content, the reason I can be content with whatever I have, is because at the end of the day, he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. That's the conclusion of the matter on this. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Paul, in speaking about the thorn in his flesh, says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Time out real fast. Somebody just taught on this the other day at Oakdale. That thorn in the flesh. I'd always thought about it as like a little thorn on a rose bush or something, you know, that like it's just something that's a little annoying in your flesh and it kind of hurts, but it's not really a big deal. That's not really what that Greek word there is, though. It's like a big stake, almost, is the way that this brother was describing it. That this is something that is a massive wound to you. It's not just something minor that Paul was dealing with, probably, that he was asking for the Lord to take away. Anyways, he asked the Lord 3 times to take this away. And God's response in verse 9, and he said, my grace is sufficient. That word sufficient there is the same word as being content, to be possessed of unfailing strength. Paul, you can be content with my grace, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches in needs for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Obviously, we couldn't leave a discussion on contentment without at least addressing 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8 is when Paul says to Timothy, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Maybe you're like me, and you have this immediate thing that goes up in your mind as soon as you read this verse. I call it my capitalist defense mechanism. You can call it whatever you want in your mind. But it's like, as soon as I read this, and having food and clothing with these we shall be content, I'm like, he didn't really mean that. He didn't really just mean that food and clothing is enough. Paul knows that you need health insurance. He knows that you need 2,000 square feet in your home. He knows that you need 2 cars. He knows that you need a job. And he knows that's where I immediately go. And I was listening to this guy. Who in your mind does 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 8 apply to? Paul says what he says. It's not complicated. Who does it apply to, though? So we accept what it says. But now who does it apply to? I was listening to this guy on, he was talking about covetousness. He was hammering down on how bad covetousness was and the need to be content. And he read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. And then he completely backtracked on everything. And he said, now, congregation, you don't have to live by this standard. Paul didn't expect all of Christians to live by this philosophy. This is just a decision that Paul and Timothy had made in their journeys. What do you think? Do you think that's all that it applies to? Is it just Paul and Timothy that should live by having food and clothing, we shall be content? What about our brethren across seas? Here I have our brethren in Togo and Ghana, because Jimmy had recently gone to Togo and Ghana. The gross national income per capita over in those places was $76.67 per month. Or $185.83 a month. I'm just going to be straight with you. If I made that in like a week or even a day, my attitude would suffer. Now, after this study, I hope my attitude wouldn't suffer. But these people, are they fine with it? What about the Philippines? Jimmy or Frank goes to the Philippines. And we have these conversations as we talk about our brethren elsewhere. And we say, well, should we send aid in this situation? Or how much should we send them? Because you know you don't want to send them too much and increase their standard of living. And they need to be content with what they have over there. Does this, 1 Timothy 6, and it seems to apply to them in this context. What about the other side of town? Let's bring it a little closer to home. Should the other side of town, you know, they're still in America. They should be grateful for what they have. And whatever side of town you're from, there's another side of town. And if you're in the worst side of town in your neighborhood, there's another neighborhood. So we all have some sort of perception that we're like, well, they should be content with what they have. But then it comes to myself. And for some reason, I want to back myself out of what Paul says here when it comes to my contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, the teaching is sent out to anyone. And the preceding verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul says that we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. I submit to you that none of us brought anything into this world and none of us are taking anything out. I believe 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 applies to all of us. Could I live it out? Could I live by that principle? This is something that deserves more consideration than just a few minutes when we're in an assembly with a bunch of other people. This is something that we all need to go home and think about. Can I be content? Am I currently content? And how do I work on my contentment? And as we think through that, the question we need to ask ourselves is, since I have more than what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, what am I accomplishing for the Lord with all of the extra that I have? Since God has blessed us so abundantly with freedom and opportunity, what am I accomplishing with it? We move now to never enough. We'll start out in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So he says, you guys are fighting. You guys have these problems. Where's it coming from? Can't you see? Are they not coming from your own selfish desires for pleasures that are warring even within yourselves? He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He says you have these desires within yourself that are creating this strife and this problem for you. And you're trying to get it through these wars of whatever, however you're warring amongst yourselves. But you should just ask for the things that you want. But sometimes you even ask for the things that you want of God, but God tells you no because you don't have a good reason for what you're asking. The reason that you're asking is simply so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's not a good enough reason to want something. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you want to be a friend of the world, you're not on God's side. And he'll go on to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Can I admit to myself, when my desire for more is driven simply by my own desires for my own pleasures? Never enough, though, from a brighter perspective. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, Paul, in speaking here, says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul has given these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and now here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I know how to be content. I've lived this out. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at what Paul went through, Paul has the background to tell people how to be content. To tell people, look, you need to know how to suffer want and be content in it and trust in the Lord. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, you sent aid once and again for my necessity, speaking to the Philippian brethren. Not that I seek the gift, though, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. There is never enough fruit for God. So we've talked about a desire for more that is simply selfish. Well, Paul shows us that there's another perspective. You can seek a gift, but not because he simply wants it for himself. The reason that he wants what he's going for is to create fruit for the Lord. Can I align my desires that way? That there is never enough fruit for the Lord, and that is what's driving me. I'm not driven to have more because I want an easy, but I'm driven to have more so that I can do more for the work of the Lord. Gaslighting, in summary, we looked at show me a covetous man and the need to beware of the covetous man internally and externally in our first point. We moved secondly to contentment with no apologies, and we need to accept the simplicity and sufficiency of contentment in our lives. And finally, we looked at that there's never enough. There's never enough fruit for the Lord, and we need to earnestly desire the fruit of God's work. What will your year look like? What will your life look like? What do you want out of life? Will the world have a shot at my desires? Or have my affections been nailed to the cross? I have a story to read to you as we close. It's about a Mexican fisherman. The story goes like this. There once was a vacationing American businessman standing on the pier of a quaint coastal fishing village in southern Mexico. And he watched as a small boat with just one young Mexican fisherman pulled into the dock. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. Enjoying the warmth of the early afternoon sun, the American complimented the fisherman on the quality of fish. And he said, how long did it take you to catch them? He said, oh, a few hours. Well, why don't you stay out longer and catch more fish? The American businessman asked. The fisherman warmly replied, with this, I have more than enough to support my family's needs. The businessman then became very serious. He said, but what do you do with the rest of your time? Responding with a smile, the fisherman said, I sleep late. I play with my children. I watch ball games, I take a siesta with my wife. Sometimes in the evenings, I take a stroll into the village to see my friends, to play the guitar, sing a few songs. The American businessman impatiently interrupted. He said, look, I have an MBA from Harvard, and I can help you to be more profitable. You can start by fishing several hours longer every day. You can then sell the extra fish you catch. With the extra money, you can buy a bigger boat. With the additional income the larger boat will bring, before long you can buy a second boat, then a third, and so on until you have an entire fleet of fishing boats. Proud of his own sharp thinking, he excitedly elaborated a grand scheme which could bring even bigger profits. Then, instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you'll be able to sell your fish directly to the processor or even open your own cannery. Eventually, you could control the product from processing all the way to distribution. You could leave this tiny coastal fishing village and move to Mexico City, maybe even Los Angeles or New York City, where you could have even further expand your enterprise. Having never thought of such things, the fisherman asked, but how long will all this take? After a rapid mental calculation, the Harvard MBA pronounced, probably about 15 to 20 years, maybe less if you work really hard. And then what, senor? Asked the fisherman. Why, that's the best part, answered the businessman with a laugh. When the time is right, you would sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions. Millions? Really? What would I do with it all? Asked the young fisherman in disbelief. The businessman boasted. Then you could happily retire with all the money you've made. You could move to a quaint coastal fishing village where you could sleep late, play with your grandchildren, watch ball games, and take siesta with your wife. You could stroll to the village in the evenings where you could play the guitar and sing with your friends all you want. You know, it's funny when you read the story. You see the loop there, right? It's not quite as funny when I play that game with myself. And I actually think through the loop that potentially I'm creating. If you noticed in that story, I've read that story several times in different lessons, and until this last time, I never noticed that the fisherman starts out by saying, I could play with my children. And then at the end of the story, the businessman lets him know, you could play with your grandchildren. You're going to have missed your children. You're going to have checked out in this loop for most of your life. The lie is that I desire more. The truth is that there's nothing to desire from this world. Jesus said it best when he said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I will work harder to align my desires and bring my desires nearer to Jesus. Jesus offers us an alternate life focus, and that's to walk in the light that he offers. Are we here this evening or this afternoon and not a Christian? Come believing and willing to turn your life over to Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before men. And that's a confession that is present now, and you will continue to confess his name before men for the rest of your life, whoever you stand before. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then walk in newness of life for the rest of your life.
We thank you for listening to our podcast put on by the Church of Christ at 2215 Plans Road in Bakersfield. If you would like any additional information, or you would like to receive a free Bible correspondence course by mail, please email us at info@churchofchristbakersfield.com. Our service times are Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m., and Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. Please make plans to join us. We would love for you to be our honored guest.